The biggest problem facing humanity is that the Creator of the universe has justly sentenced every person to everlasting condemnation because we've committed treason against Him. We've exchanged the glory of God for the worship of created things. None of us are righteous, not even one. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all by nature are children of wrath who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And the evil we've done is not just the breaking of some culturally constructed morality, and it's not just the breaking of some divine code of ethic. Our wickedness has been interpersonal. Our transgressions of the law are personal. They are done against the person to whom we owe our lives and the person we were created to love. And what makes our sin so damnable is that we love it so. We take pleasure in it. At times, we try to tempt others to participate with us, and we approve of those who commit sin. The entire creation has been subjected to futility because of our sin and groans under its bondage to corruption. The book of nature, the human conscience, and the word of God make this all clear so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world will be accountable before God. Consequently, a great and terrible day of judgment is coming on the whole world. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so I say, with as much sorrow as I can feel from God's word, that the biggest problem facing humanity is that the Creator of the universe has justly, appropriately, rightly sentenced all of us to everlasting condemnation because we've given our allegiance and our hearts to other things and not to God. And all of us are lost and ruined. And it's from our rebellion, primarily, and also God's holy anger, that the miseries of this world flow. Which means, if there were a solution to the problem of God's righteous anger against us, and if there was a solution that would reverse our own natural hostility to God and actually make us love Him and want to keep His law, that solution would be relevant to all people groups and all cultures everywhere all the time. And it would also mean that if you embraced that solution for yourself and then you shared that solution with your family and your friends and your coworkers, regardless of the outcome, regardless of whether or not they were willing to turn or not, it would mean that you would not have wasted your life. How could it be a waste of your life to show people the solution to their biggest problem? It couldn't be. And the gloriously joyful reality this morning is that we have that solution. We know the solution. God has acted through Jesus Messiah to bring about the solution, the justification of the ungodly through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Let's look at that solution more closely in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. We're doing a series here on the five solas. Last week, we looked at sola scriptura. This week, we're looking at sola fide, justification by faith alone. And up to this point in his letter, Paul has been demonstrating that the entire world, Jews and Gentiles, are all guilty before God. And what we're coming to here, these are the last two verses, verse 19 and 20, are the last two verses in this section where he's showing that the whole world is guilty before God. And so after demonstrating mankind's guilt at length, Paul brings the first portion of his letter to the Romans to a conclusion by saying the following, verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." And my question is, why? why won't law-keeping turn away God's anger? His law is good. Why won't me keeping the law turn away his anger from me? Well, because that's not the purpose of the law. Look at verse 20. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The purpose of God's law is to make us aware of our sin and need for a Savior. Paul tells the Galatians that the law of God is a tutor that leads us to Christ so that we will be justified by faith. God did not give his law to us as a tool to help us earn our own salvation. He gave the law to bring conviction and to break our seemingly impregnable self-righteousness. The law isn't our tool. It's God's tool, which he uses like a hammer to crush and break the presumptions of personal righteousness that we all cling to. And after establishing the fact that this is the way the law works, Paul turns to speak of this magnificent truth in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, in context here, the righteousness of God he's speaking about is not God's righteousness and goodness for justly condemning evil people. That's not the righteousness he's talking about here. He is talking about God's righteousness declaring sinful people who he wants to save innocent. And I think the rest of the passage will demonstrate that to you. This is God's righteousness whereby he pardons sinners. And this righteousness of God, verse 21, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. There's no distinction between Jew or Gentile in this matter. Any person who believes in Jesus Christ is given the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. This righteousness is needed desperately by us because, verse 23, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we catch a glimpse of how this righteousness is provided for us in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So the key words in verse 24 are gift, grace, those are key words, and then also redemption. The gift is a gift of grace. It's not earned. It's not deserved. And the gift was purchased for us through the redemption that can only be found in Christ Jesus. Now, the word redemption gets us into the language, this Greek word, gets us into the language of the slave market. Christ bought us from our own slavery to sin so that he could make us slaves to righteousness. And what price did he have to pay to buy us? Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Now that word propitiation takes us from the slave market to the sacrificial system. A propitiation is anything that satisfies God's wrath. Our sin has earned us a cup of God's wrath, and a propitiation would be like a sponge that you could put in the cup, right, that would absorb God's wrath, if you will, so that we wouldn't have to drink the cup of God's anger against us. And why did God send his own son to absorb his just anger at sin? Verse 25, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So by sending his own son as a sacrifice for sin, God maintains his own justice, and he justly pronounces sinners pardoned. But just because Jesus did these things and satisfied God's anger on the cross, it doesn't mean that that automatically benefits us, right? How is it that we appropriate the benefits of the redemption Christ bought by making himself a propitiation? Verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Verse 25, through faith. Verse 26, and the one who has faith in Jesus, in context, receives these benefits. It is through faith, not verse 20, like we already saw at the very beginning. It is through faith, not through law keeping. Now, this is not a new theme in Scripture. It's not like when you get to Romans 3, this is the first time we have ever heard about this idea of coming to God, being justified by faith. For instance, in Genesis 15, Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Or in Habakkuk, we learn that as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the just will live by his faith. Or in Galatians 2, Paul sums it up this way. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. The author of Hebrews teaches us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So if this is the way that salvation works, if we have to come to God in faith and it's not our own law-keeping that earns his favor, if this is the way salvation is going to work, it brings up an interesting question. Verse 27, Paul says, where then is boasting? If this is the way it's going to be, where then is boasting? Answer, it is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. The law of faith excludes all bragging rights. We earn nothing. We deserve nothing. God pronounces us innocent as an undeserved gift of grace because of the redemption his son purchased by his death. And here's where we finally get faith alone from. I want to get to faith alone in this sermon. Here it is, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It is apart from, excluding all works of the law, that we are declared righteous. It is by faith alone. The Latin that the Reformers used was sola fide. Sola for alone, only. Fide was for faith. Faith alone justifies us. Now, allow me to go into an excursus then on what this justification is. Fast forward in your Bible over to Romans 8, verse 31. Just turn over a few pages, Romans 8, 31. I want to talk about what justification is. Now, by this point in his letter to the Romans, I'm aware I'm jumping ahead, Paul has completed his gospel presentation, and he's shown how God's just anger against us is reversed. And the upshot of it all is this, Romans 8, 31. What shall we say to these things? And Paul means everything that came before in his gospel presentation. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, just stop for a moment. Those are stunning words, especially if you understand what our sin has done with our relationship with God. According to Paul, the redemption that Christ purchased by absorbing God's anger on the cross so changes things that God is now for us, not against us in just anger. He's no longer our judge. He's now our loving heavenly Father. God being for us means that all of his infinite power, all of his stunning wisdom, all of his generosity and goodness now works for us all the time, continually, for our benefit, forever. And that is happiness. That bodes well for all of us. That God would be for, that he would use his power to be completely for our holiness and our happiness, and to be for our gladness and our goodness, to be for our purity and for our pleasure. That the all-powerful creator of the universe is for you is good news beyond your wildest imagination. And Paul draws two conclusions from it. First, end of verse 31, who can be against us? And the implied answer is no one. I mean, if the all-powerful God of the universe is for us, no one can stand against us. Now, I need to stop here and have a transparent moment. We've been in the book of Matthew for 4 years, right? And I love Matthew. I love his gospel. We're just taking a little detour here to do the five solas. You haven't, seen this part of me, but the Apostle Paul and I regularly get in arguments. Now, Paul always wins. I want you to know he's right and I'm wrong, right? And he always gives me good answers, but it's just regular. I can count on it that I argue with Paul, and this is my argument. If the all-powerful God of the universe is for us, it makes perfect sense that our enemies can't stand against us, okay? I understand that. But in the here and now, in this life, it sure seems like people can be against us, right? Paul says, no one can be against us. I was like, really, Paul? No one can be against us? Christians are being imprisoned and killed in some communist and Muslim countries today. It sure seems like they're against us And Paul acknowledges that reality. Later on in verse 36, he says, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul experienced more persecution, probably for sure, than I have and probably ever will. So he's very aware of persecution. He's very aware of what I'm arguing right now, right? So what does Paul mean when he says, no one can be against us? I think this is what Paul means. He means that what our enemies intend for evil, God intends for good. So, and these are big words, even when they slaughter you like sheep, they serve you. You will obtain a better resurrection. And so in other words, no one can ruin you. Nobody can destroy you. Nobody can destroy your soul because God is for you. And the proof that God is really for you is verse 32. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So the proof that God is for us is that he gave up his only son. And then the result, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Because he gave his own son to be a propitiation for sins, that now brings up the issue, who can bring a charge against us? And again, I'm sorry, you guys. If you love the Apostle Paul and you don't argue with him, you are a way better, more mature Christian than me. Because again, I argue with him, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Well, Jesus was arrested and tried under false charges. Paul was eventually arrested and tried under false charges. The Christian faith is spoken against everywhere. Satan condemns us. Enemies slander us for their own agendas. So what do you mean no one can bring a charge against God's elect? And I think what Paul means is this. No charge against God's elect will stick. Not one. Why? Verse 33. Because it's God who justifies. And there's that word again, justifies. We've come across it multiple times. First in Romans 3, now we're in Romans 8. Allow me to talk about what this word justifies means. Justifies, or justification, takes us into the language of the courtroom. It's legal language in Greek. And so the scene is that you are in the courtroom of heaven, you are the defendant, and you are literally guilty of sin, okay? And there's a prosecuting attorney, and everything the prosecuting attorney is saying is true. Every charge you are absolutely guilty of. And you remember him. You remember that what he's saying about you is true. And then there's God, who presides over the proceedings as judge. And over and over and over again, the true legitimate charges against you are overruled. And the judge declares you not guilty. He declares you a law keeper. Now that's good news for us on a personal level. But God also gave us a sense of justice. And so the question is, how can he do that? How can someone so obviously guilty be declared innocent? How can they be let off the hook? How can the verdict stand when we're so guilty? Verse 34, Christ Jesus is he who died. And his death was already explained earlier in chapter 8, starting in verse 3, this way. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So the foundation of us being declared not guilty, not lawbreakers, the foundation of being declared righteous in God's courtroom is the death of Christ. He fulfilled the requirements of the law for us. It then follows, verse 35, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, ever. So this is, justification is the great reversal of God's just anger against us. And so I ask again, how do we appropriate this? How do we get into a position where God is for us, where no accusation sticks, where no condemnation holds, where nothing can separate us from his love? And the answer, according to the New Testament, is by faith alone. Now, I believe that that fact, that justification is by faith alone, was already made clear when we went to Romans 3, 28. We already looked at that. Or we could go to Galatians 2, 21, where Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. I think that's pretty clear. Or you could go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and it's that, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Those are all clear. But I can still hear the objection. Well, maybe Paul meant we're not justified mainly through law-keeping. Maybe faith is the main thing, but maybe we need to have faith and just a little bit of law-keeping. I mean,